Almighty God, we have gathered as your children to worship you. We are eternally grateful for the many ways that you have revealed yourself to us. We offer you honor and praise for the experiences of grace that have been ours. You, O God, are our strength, our guidance, and our hope. It is through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we find meaning and fulfillment, that we offer this prayer. Amen. I invite your attention to the scripture that will guide our meditation and worship this morning. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My little children, I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you.
I've always thought that the angels would be singing Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, and somehow I think they still will. But recently I've come to think that when the heavenly choir has sung and been seated, a single angel will stand and sing the Mozart Hallelujah. I want to thank my friend and fellow choir member Rachel Nicholson for coming and singing this morning at my request, and to thank the other musicians for the contribution they make not only today, but every day to chapel. Until Christ be formed in you. The seed for this message was sown of all places in a faculty work group this summer on field education. I will admit it's unusual for me to ever get any kind of inspiration in faculty committee meetings. But as we were trying to define what it was that we were about in field education, someone, I think it was Dean Myberg, came up with the term formation in ministry. I began to do some research into the background and the meaning of this term. The word formation is used more by Roman Catholics than by Protestants to talk about preparing people for ministry. One of the documents of Vatican II is a decree on priestly formation. And as a part of that decree, there is an emphasis upon spiritual formation. Formation in the spiritual life as an integral part of the preparation of a priest. Priestly formation is seen by the Roman Catholics to involve not only theological study, but also spiritual direction and apostolic work, what we call ministry. Protestant theological education, at least as I have known it, has emphasized mainly the study of theology to the neglect of the spiritual life as well as the so-called practical side of ministry. I'm never quite sure what people mean when they talk about the practical side of ministry. Early in the life of Southeastern Seminary, it would interest you to know, there were two requirements alongside all the courses in the curriculum. One of these requirements was field work. The other requirement was something called the spiritual life. Interestingly, both of these requirements were dropped from the curriculum in 1960. In 1968, field work reappeared as field education. It was a part of the emphasis on ministry as a profession and the seminary as a professional school. But whatever became of the spiritual life, I don't know. I don't know what it constituted when we had the requirement. I don't know why it was dropped. But I'm curious in talking to some of you who have been here much longer than I, to find out what this seminary intended from the very beginning when alongside its curriculum of theological study were requirements carrying 2 hours credit each in field work and the spiritual life. I don't know how a Protestant seminary and especially a Baptist seminary can require such disciplines of its students without being suspect of being totalitarian, of trying to control not only what people think, but what they believe and how they pray. But I am convinced that we need to explore some kind of spiritual discipline to which we can hold each other accountable. Others are sensing the same need. Charles Fielding, in his 1966 study of theological education, was aware that he was taking a bold step when he said that seminaries were responsible not only for imparting knowledge and skill, but for the spiritual life, for the Christian formation of their students. And Sally Tassell, the dean of Vanderbilt Divinity School, writes of the need to develop in her students a Christian sensibility, which she says includes spiritual formation. It was Bonhoeffer who pointed me to the biblical basis for formation in Christ through Paul's phrase, "until Christ be formed in you." We have come at it from the contemporary situation. Let's back up and come at it from the scriptures and see if we can discover what formation, Christian formation, spiritual formation, formation in ministry means. The basic question is who or what we allow to shape us. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." I've always liked J.B. Phillips' translation of that verse. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your lives from within. We must remember, though, that the church, or the seminary, is not only in the world, but that the world is in the church and the seminary. The temptations of the world are here with us day by day. To live by the world's standard of success, to live at the world's pace, to settle for the world's standard of excellence. The challenge, then, is to let God renew our minds. The battle between God and the world does indeed take place in our minds. And perhaps those psychologists are right who say that our thinking is basic to our feeling and our acting. But they're wrong when they think that the renewal of the mind is an easy thing, metanoia, to change one's mind, to change one's direction and lifestyle, is a very difficult thing. And we are wrong to think that it is easy in an intellectual approach to theological education, which does not place at its very center worship and prayer. The basic question then about formation is, who or what would we allow to shape our minds? The second thing I would have you notice from Paul is that to have the mind of Christ is to take the form of Christ, the form of a servant. And notice again in this verse the importance of the mindset. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus. The contrast in this verse is not so much between being in the form of God and taking the form of a servant. It's between grasping at or holding on to equality with God and emptying and humbling oneself as a servant. In fact, it is precisely in taking the form of a servant that Christ takes the form of God in and for the world. That I believe is what Bonhoeffer was trying to get us to see when he talked about formation in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "Whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." We should not take it for granted that the leader in a Christian community is called a minister, a servant, as if that were some kind of neutral term for what it meant to be a religious leader. The Christian leader is not a shaman, not a guru, not even centrally a rabbi or a priest. He or she is a minister, a servant, one who takes the form of Christ in the world. More fundamental then than all the functions of ministry and all the professional skills that we acquire in the seminary is the need to let the mind of Christ shape the form of Christ in us, to be shaped in the form of a servant. And then the final thing that I would have you see from these verses from Paul is that formation into Christ is a painful thing, both for those doing the forming and for those being formed. To the Galatians who were in danger of slipping back into the bondage from which Christ had freed them, Paul writes, "My little children, I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you." It is striking that to express this painful struggle of formation, Paul uses two distinctively feminine images. First of all, to describe the relationship of the apostle to the community. The word which Paul uses is a word which means birth pangs. And just so we don't miss it, in case we don't know what travel or travail means, the New English, the Today's English Version translates it this way. "My dear children, once again, just like a mother in childbirth, I feel the same kind of pain for you until Christ's nature is formed in you." Just like a mother in childbirth, Paul says. Of course, I don't know how he knew. It reminds me of the story I heard at Baptist Hospital this summer about the male chaplain who went running into the room of a woman in labor and said, "I know just how you feel." Nevertheless, Paul says, "Just like a woman in childbirth, I am suffering pain and struggle, waiting for Christ's nature to be formed in you." And he uses the same image, just turning it a little bit, to talk about the relation of the community to Christ. The word to be formed, morphete, according to my lexicon, means at this point, symbolically, as in the formation of an embryo. It is as if Paul is picturing the Christian community as Mary, with Christ being formed in her and struggling to be born. Now, I said the feminine imagery was striking. It's striking to me because the commentators, at least from Luther to the Interpreter's Bible, ignore it, and Paul himself may not have been aware of its full significance. The commentators typically refer us to 1 Corinthians 4:15, where Paul says, "I became your father through Jesus Christ in the gospel." But that's not what Paul says here. He says, "I am your mother in Christ." And somehow this image, which may have simply been a passing image with Paul, takes on great significance for me today. The very fact that biblical interpreters could ignore it and could go on to talk about the fatherhood of the apostle is a symbol of its significance. I'm grateful that women are finally beginning to be placed in positions of leadership in the Southern Baptist Convention, including the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Seminary. Women have always played a greater role in the formation of churches and ministers than their absence in high office implies. In an article on the role of women in Southern Baptist history is this sentence: "The 19th and early 20th centuries have been a man's world in many ways. But the Southern Baptist world was shaped far more by women than is generally recognized." As I began to reflect on that verse, just one person I thought of was an RA counselor back in the days when the RAs were under the WMU and you couldn't get a man to work for the boys. A woman who played a very significant role in my formation as a Christian and later my responding to the call to ministry. As I read on in this article, I read what to me is a very disturbing critique. The author is identified merely as a woman professor in a Southern Baptist college. She says, "Seminaries are a masculine subculture with predominantly male professors, language, text, trustees, and administration." Well, I recognize that simply as a true description and something that, until not too long ago, I was completely comfortable with. But then I read on, and she says, "Until this changes, women who train for most professional church positions will be marginal people and, to a great extent, unemployable." I was talking yesterday at lunch with a woman whose daughter is a pastor. Raised in a Southern Baptist home, guided in a Southern Baptist church, graduated from a Southern Baptist seminary, and serving as pastor of a church of another denomination because she could not find a place of service in her own. We have a unique opportunity as a seminary community. We have 8 vacancies in our faculty at one time. It will probably never happen again. If we really worked at it, I don't know any reason why one or two or more of these positions could not be filled by competent women teachers. Not because we believe in equal opportunity, which we do. Not because we believe in affirmative action or so-called reverse discrimination, which is more and more coming into question. But because we recognize that formation for ministry requires mothering as well as fathering, requires gifts that are distinctively feminine as well as gifts that are distinctively masculine. Perhaps if we find such a person, she'll not let us overlook passages like these, and she will explain to us what it means to say, "My dear children, once again, just like a mother in childbirth, I feel the same kind of pain for you until Christ be formed in you." Now may the grace of God the Father, the love of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you until Christ be formed in you.